Heavenly Father, as we go through thy word, it seems like every place we turn, we see that which is so negative. Even when we see these bright areas where it begins, where we read in thy word that the little children are to come to thee because of such is the kingdom of heaven. When we begin to look at this in the light of everything else in the Bible, then we discover ugly things, and that every child comes forth unsaved and is born already under thy wrath. He is part of the wicked human race that this human race is. Oh Father, we sometimes become very discouraged because we read this, but we realize, of course, that we become discouraged because we are not recognizing the awfulness of sin. We're not recognizing how holy thou art and how terrible it is to affront a holy God such as thou art. O Father, on the other hand, we see how thy grace does shine through and that there is salvation possible. We realize that we don't deserve that salvation in any way, neither for ourselves nor for our children. And it's only thy grace that any one of us is saved. In the light of what we read in Psalm 58, we stand amazed at what Jesus had to say in Mark 10, that little children are to come to him. What happened that they could come to him? What happened that they are not to be stamped out by thee because of their sins? O Father, wilt thou bless us as we continue to examine these questions, and we praise thee that thy word indeed dost give us wonderful solutions to this. Bless us now as we continue our study in Mark 10. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have come into this part of the Bible where Jesus is talking to the disciples concerning the little children. When the people brought their little children to him to touch him, so that he might touch them, the disciples remonstrated with Jesus. They rebuked Jesus, or rebuked the parents, actually, and asked that this not be. But Jesus was very displeased at this. And he said unto them, Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Now, in looking at this statement, the first question that we raised and tried to answer is this suggesting that every little baby that is born into this world is born innocent and therefore is a child of God, at least until it comes to the age of accountability? And we saw that that is an impossible idea. There is no such a thing as an age of accountability in the Bible. Secondly, we saw that there's only one salvation program. If the baby was saved as a baby, then it would be saved as an adult. Or putting it the other way, if a man or woman dies unsaved as an adult, then had they died as a baby, they would have died equally unsaved. God's elective program will remain consistent. If we're elect of God, we're going to be saved before we die. Whether we're saved as a baby or as an adult is really immaterial, but we will be saved. Or putting it in the other way, if we're not one of God's elect, then we're not going to be saved as an adult, but also we are not going to be saved as a baby. And then when we looked at Psalm 58, we saw that terrible language that indicates how God looks upon us when we are born. And it's ugly language. It's awful language. We're like a den of poisonous vipers that comes into this world, and we are speaking lies. We have a motivation toward wickedness right from the moment that we are born. And as I indicated at the close of our last study, in Psalm 51 we read, we are conceived and born in sin. That doesn't mean that the act of conception was sinful, but it means that from the very moment of conception, the seeds of sin are already sown in our bodies, we are already infected by sin, we're already in rebellion against God and subject to His wrath. The second question, then, must be raised, well, does this mean that babies that die go to hell? Are you saying, Brother Camping, that when those little babies die, they go to hell? No, it doesn't say that either. We can't read more into the Bible than the Bible offers us. If there is a famine in the land and 100,000 babies die because of malnutrition, we have no knowledge that any of those babies came from believing parents. We have no basis at all to say that those babies went to hell or are subject to condemnation so that they will eventually end up in hell. We don't know what God's plan is. In the Bible, we have a record of a baby that was born to a family that was a very sinful family. And the family was the first king over the 10 tribes. Now, that king was King Jeroboam, and he was a very wicked king. And we read in 1 Kings chapter 14, where that little baby that was born to them became ill. He's part of a family where God has this to say of the family in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 10. Therefore, behold, I will bring evil upon the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam him that urinates against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel, and will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as a man taketh away dung, till it be all gone. Him that dieth of Jeroboam in the city shall the dogs eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat, for the Lord hath spoken it. Now that's ugly language. That indicates that every man in the household of Jeroboam, everyone in the house of Jeroboam is to be destroyed, and they are so much under the curse of God that they're not even going to be able to be buried. The fowls of the air will eat them, and that's a picture that's pointing to Judgment Day. You read Revelation 19, where God is talking about Judgment Day, and there the corpses lie in the field, and he calls to the birds of the air to feed upon the corpses. But now, in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 14, God has to say something about one of their children, of Jeroboam's children. That child is ill, and the prophet is speaking to, God is speaking to, how does that go? The prophet is speaking to the wife of Jeroboam, and is saying this: Arise thou therefore, get thee to thine own house, and when thy feet enter into the city, the child shall die. Well, that sounds kind of bad, doesn't it? But let's go on. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him. Now the whole family of Jeroboam is under the wrath of God to the degree that none were to be buried. And yet here there's an exception. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found some good thing toward the God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. Now, this language, that in him there is found some good thing, that can only be if God had provided righteousness for this little child. If God had decided to save this little child. We must remember that salvation is of God. God can save anyone that he wishes, and this child, even though this child is not able to understand salvation. This child may have only been a year old or 2 years old or 6 months old. It's really immaterial. The fact is, God has given him a new heart. That's the only way we can understand that there is some good thing within him. And therefore, we have evidence here that God has penetrated into the most sinful kind of a situation and saved a baby. And saved a baby that should have perished in unbelief, but God has saved that baby. And so we know that when children die in infancy, they do not necessarily end up in hell. Now, normally they do, I'm sad to say. There are two big exceptions. We're already looking at one of these, and that is that occasionally God will save one, as he's doing this young child of Jeroboam. But normally, the wrath of God abides upon the children, as we've already seen in Psalm 58. And we see this displayed, for example, in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. When Abraham came to God and pleaded with God, "Oh, if there are only 40 righteous, will you destroy the city?" God says, "If there are 40 righteous, I will not destroy the city." And finally, Abraham came down to the number 10. "If there are only 10 righteous in the city, will you destroy the city?" The only way we can be righteous is to be born from above, is to be like this little baby of Jeroboam. This little Jeroboam was righteous before God, not of himself, but because God had given him that righteousness. And the question is being raised by Abraham, if there are only 10 righteous. Now, in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, in these cities, there were perhaps hundreds of little children and babies. And so God is saying, if there are 10 righteous, I will not destroy the city. The fact is, he did destroy the city. And so that indicates there could not have been more than 10 saved, or more than 9 saved people in that city. Had there been 10, those cities would not have been destroyed. And that brings us to the inescapable conclusion that the babies that perished in Sodom and Gomorrah died under condemnation just like the adults. And God really underscores this, you know, when he told the Israelites to destroy Jericho. The command was given to destroy the men and the women and the children and the babies. The whole city, you see, none escaped the edge of the sword except the family of Rahab the harlot. That family is a family that God laid his hand of blessing upon, and they did not perish. But the picture again is that when God brings retribution, it includes babies just as well as adults. But because of what we read in 1 Corinthians 14, we can know that even when babies die in infancy, there is still the possibility that God saved them, and therefore we may never, never conclude that when a young child dies, that and there was no evidence of salvation, that it was in an unsaved family altogether, we may never conclude that that child, therefore, certainly is going to end up in hell. Although, we must realize that would normally be the case. But there's another vast exception to this rule, insofar as babies that die. And that has to do with babies of believing parents. God has other rules for them, and they are very gracious rules. They are marvelous rules that we don't deserve at all. You see, God comes to us, and he declares, "I will be a God to you and your children." God indicates that when a parent is saved, then God has special promises for the children of that saved parent. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy." If one of the parents is saved, then the children have also been sanctified, and the unsaved member of the unsaved parent has been sanctified. In this verse, the word sanctified and the word holy are really the same word. Now, we have to be careful here. The word sanctified or holy does not mean that they have been saved or that God is guaranteeing salvation for them, but the word holy means to be set apart for the service of God. When one parent becomes a believer, the rest of the family has been set apart in a very unique relationship to God. And God indicates that He will bring special blessings upon that family. Now, there are other rules that apply. Remember, in Proverbs, God declares, "Train up a child in the way that he should go, and in his old age he'll not depart from it." If a believing parent will begin to train up his child in the fear and nurture of the Lord, then he can also expect when that child grows older that he will continue to love the Lord, and God will work through that bringing up the child in the fear and the nurture of the Lord to accomplish the salvation of that child. This is why we are commanded to bring our children up in the fear and the nurture of the Lord. As we read in Deuteronomy 6, we are to teach them these things when we walk by the way and when we lie down and when we rise up. We are training them as children of God's kingdom, and they do stand in that very special relationship to God. And even as God works through our witnessing and through our prayers on behalf of an unsaved friend to accomplish the salvation of our friend, so God works through parents as they bring their children up in the fear and the nurture of the Lord to accomplish the salvation of those children. More than that, it is God's rule that normally He works through families. In one passage, and I don't have it right at my fingertips, but God speaks about that He will save one from a city and two from a family. Now, how can this be? One from a city, two from a family. This can only be because God has greater interest in saving the children of believing parents than He does of just saving people that are out in the unsaved world. That doesn't mean that He won't save some from the unsaved world. He saved the son of Jeroboam. Many of you who are listening right now are saved, and your parents are unsaved, and your brothers and sisters are unsaved. You are the only one who is saved. Had you died as an infant, you would have been saved. You obviously are one of God's elect in view of the fact that you are now saved. But most people who are saved today are saved because they had believing parents. They're not saved because they had believing parents, but they are saved because God has a promise for believing parents, and as the parents claim those promises and bring their children up in the fear and the nurture of the Lord, God works through that faithfulness of the parents to accomplish the salvation of those children. I've used this illustration many times, and I think it's a very valid illustration. If you could take 100 sets of parents of the world that have no interest in the gospel whatsoever, and to them, let's say, were born 300 children over the passage of time, and then 30 or 40 years later you examine the spiritual condition of these 300 children born to these 100 sets of families, and you would find that only a few of these children became saved. Oh yes, there were a few. There is a remnant chosen by grace from every nation that do become saved. This is God's program, that God will save from even the most grievously bad situation. But the greatest preponderance of the 300 children, as after they had grown up, would live and die as unsaved as their parents, because God has established a principle: train up a child in the way that he should go, and in his old age he'll not depart from it. And all of these parents trained their children to live in the world and to altogether disregard the claims of Christ. And so these children are going to walk in the way that they had been trained. It's only God's grace that a few of them did become saved in spite of the perverseness of the parents. On the other hand, if you could find a group of 100 families, 100 sets of parents, who dearly loved the Lord, who were true believers, and who had a real desire to be obedient to the Word of God, and who understood that God had made promises concerning the family, I will be a God to you and your children. And now and to them were born 300 children. And now we looked at those children 30 or 40 years down the way. What would we find? Just a very few were saved? No, we would find that a majority, perhaps a very substantial majority of those children had become saved. And in fact, many of them were already saved gave evidence of salvation from the time that they were born. Because you see, God works through families. And these families, God worked through the fact that these families were concerned about their children and did bring them up in the fear and the nurture of the Lord. And God worked through this to accomplish their salvation. Now, we're not going to see 100%. There are two reasons for this. One of the major reasons is that parents are not that faithful. Even under the best of circumstances, we do a very poor job in rearing our children. And we still have to say it's all God's grace that the major part of our children are saved. It's only God's grace that He will be so kind to our families. And in spite of the shortcomings we have displayed in rearing our children, we still see that a major part of them are saved. On the other hand, we also recognize there is God's elective program. And we don't know what God's elective program is. We don't know whether God has elected that all of our children will be saved. God nowhere declares that. While He says, I will be a God to you and your children, He does not, by that statement, nor does He imply this any other place in the Bible, that every child of a believing parent is elect just because they are of a believing parent. God does not put those two ideas together. However, in view of the fact that the major part of our children do manifest salvation, if they come from believing parents who have claimed God's promises to bring them up in the fear and the nurture of the Lord, to train them as citizens of God's kingdom, we know that the major part of our families also are God's elect. When David, for example, looked at his young child who had just died, he said, I shall go to be with him. This was the confidence, the trust that David had that God would be faithful to His promises that I will be a God to you and your children. And in all likelihood, this baby that died in infancy went to heaven to be with the Lord. However, we may not conclude that David could know absolutely that this baby had gone to the Lord. This statement of David is not a guarantee that this baby had gone to be with the Lord. But this would be the normal situation because God had given that promise, I will be a God to you and your children. And therefore, when the baby of a saved parent dies, we can comfort ourselves very greatly. This baby, in all likelihood, has gone to be with the Lord. This would be the normal situation that would prevail. Well, now there are some other questions that have to be raised. Well, how does baptism figure into this? Isn't it true that if we baptize our infant, that virtually guarantees salvation? At least this is what a lot of churches teach, and we want to really look at that very carefully. That's a very important question. Or again, we have to ask the question, well, suppose I bring my child up in the fear and the nurture of the Lord, and he is not one of God's elect, then we're going to find a contradiction here, because the promise is that if we bring up our child in the way that they should go in their old age, they'll not depart from it. And if I diligently bring them up in the fear and the nurture of the Lord, doesn't this mean that my child also is guaranteed salvation? And we'll have to see if we can't unravel that particular problem. And thirdly, we might look just briefly at this matter. What does it mean to bring up our children in the fear and the nurture of the Lord? Well, we'll look at some of these questions as we continue in Mark 10 in our next study. Until then, may our Lord richly bless you.